The EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Seek First the Kingdom. In this series, Father Benedict Groeschel shares the wealth of his decades of labor in the fields of psychology, the priesthood, and the human condition. Here now is Father Groeschel.
Hello, I'm Father Benedict Groeschel of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal from the South Bronx, and I'm here with the ninth segment in our series in which we're talking about how to seek the kingdom of God. And today we have a very, very interesting question. You know, I've been talking about different dynamisms or forces or systems within the human being that cause us to do what we do. And the first one, you may recall, was simply the desire to live, then the desire to be happy. We've looked at the desire to find God, which is a rather universal human phenomena. And I'm going to bring one today that's a little bit original and maybe chancy. So listen carefully, so you don't think I'm making any big mistakes, but this is a guess. And I'm going to say, and now this will sound strange, that I suspect that human beings have a dynamism in which they look for a suffering God. Now that's saying a lot. First of all, we've already said that there's a dynamism that looks for God. Very interesting book I came across recently, Why God Will Not Go Away, Brain Science and the Biology of Belief, by Dr. Andrew Newberg and Dr. Eugene DeQuilly. And it's a summary of much of the study that has been done on the neurology of the possibilities of religious belief. And I long believed that this was true, that we have to have some hard wires, some neurological equipment that makes it possible for us to deal with the idea of something that you can't see, especially something that goes completely beyond this world of matter. In recent decades, and particularly in the last decade, a great deal of progress has been made by neuroscience. You know, the brain has been a mysterious thing. Nobody quite knew how it worked. But with various electronic devices, what are called PET devices, it's possible to find out that this little part of the brain is related to this and that part of the brain related to the other. And what this book is about, and there's a number of other people writing in it, there's a part of the brain that you need to be able to think of a God that goes beyond all things. Think of the spiritual. Otherwise, you would be like one of our friends, the dogs and the cats, who have no equipment to think about this. Now, it neither proves nor disproves the existence of God, but it explains why this violent religious persecution for 60 years, as there was in Albania, religion comes through with flying colors. It doesn't stop it at all. And when people attack the Catholic Church, say all kinds of evil things about us, it's not going to stop us. They'll stop, they'll grow old and die, but we'll still be here. Now, there is the interesting fact, if you think about it, that nature never gives us equipment we don't need. We don't have in our biology and in our cognitive equipment useless things. So nature has given us an ability to think of the infinite, the mysterious, the transcendent. Einstein is quoted in this book, and Einstein was extremely interested in this question. He says, the individual feels the nothingness of human desires and aims, and the sublimity and marvelous order which reveal themselves in nature and in the world of thought. He looks upon individual existence as a sort of prison and wants to escape the universe, as experience the universe as a significant whole. The whole of reality, not just the material universe, but beyond it all. And that's why Einstein said there are two kinds of people, those for whom everything is a mystery and those for whom nothing is a mystery. Now, we've gone into these dynamisms, one of them to search for God. And here's the question. Is it possible to say that there is a more complex, more educated dynamism that looks for a suffering Messiah, for a savior? I would never try to say that there's a dynamism that looks for Jesus of Nazareth. That's too specific. That's too not generalized. But is there one that wants to know why God made this world in which we see there are so many beautiful things and good things and in which we experience our existence, and yet this world is so filled with pain and sorrow and disorder and disappointment? One of the very early church writers, Tertullian, made a very interesting statement. Homo naturaliter Christianus. Human beings are by nature Christians. You got to be careful with that. Because if you don't make the clear distinction of nature and grace, you get us deserving to be saved by our human nature, and you lose grace. You lose the whole idea of grace. The word grace means the gracious gift of God, unmerited by human nature, unmerited by human beings, but given to us through the mercy of his Son. God so loved the world, it says in John 3:16, that he gave his only Son that we could be saved. It's a gift. The coming of Christ is a gift. Now, we do know from divine revelation, however, that Christ, as who is the eternal Word of God, is involved in every aspect of human existence. If you're a believer, the opening of the Gospel of St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. That gives us a hint, and there are several places in the Bible, in St. John, particularly in St. Paul, where we see that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the suffering Messiah, in reality, is over all things. St. Paul says he's got a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. Now, I think it's extremely important to say that this is a grace. That Christ is involved in every aspect of existence is not a grace. But for us to know it, to respond to it, to be aware of it, and especially to turn the forces of our life toward it, the dynamisms of our life, the desire to live, the desire to be happy, the desire for peace, the desire for God, to turn these toward God is to begin effectively to seek the kingdom of heaven. Let me give you an example how Christ is present in the world, which nobody thinks about. Christ is present in the world. People don't give it a thought, and yet our salvation depends on it. This is Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, with all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say, when? When did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison, sick? So long as you did it to the least of mine, you did it to me. So Christ is present in our world, apart from us, in the poor, in the suffering. And if you're a believer, he's present in sacred scripture. He speaks to us. He's present in the sacraments. And the mystical poets love to remind us that because he's the Word of God, which John says in John 1, that all things were made through him, that he's present in the beauty of the world. There was a magnificent Irish poet. His name was Joseph Mary Plunkett. And he signed the Irish Declaration of Independence. And he was executed by the British government in 1916, hung at Mountjoy Prison, along with others who signed the Declaration of Independence. But this great man had written a poem, and it tells you how Christ is mysteriously there in our world. I see his blood upon the rose, and in the stars the glory of his eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snows, and his tears fall from the skies. I see his face in every flower, and carved by his power, rocks are his written words. All pathways by his feet are tread, his strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is wound with every thorn, and his cross is every tree. Saint Francis saw this. He saw Christ everywhere. Now, if you're not a Christian, this is hard to even comprehend. But if you are a Christian, you may not comprehend it very well easily, because you haven't meditated on the fact that in him all things are made. This is one of the most beautiful and powerful parts of Christian mysticism, that Christ is everywhere. Now, what do we do with this? Well, we say, why Christ? Why not just say God? Say God is everywhere. We all believe that. And I think we say that Christ is everywhere because everywhere there is the potential of suffering. Everywhere in this life, something can go wrong. Everywhere in this life, things are vulnerable even to the horrible. To the horrible, a terrible accident, an earthquake, a disaster, a catastrophe, an attack on a building. All of a sudden you're confronted with the horrible. And people say, why? And this is the suffering Messiah. This is Christ, the God who comes. The unique thing about Christianity, that it differentiates itself from the other world religions, and even from its parent religion, which is the Jewish religion, Judaism, the unique thing is the suffering Messiah. Now in the Jewish scriptures and the prophets, especially in Isaiah, there are scenes of the suffering servant. The punishments that were meant for us came down upon him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And he's a worm and no man. Those are just a few of the phrases of the suffering servant from Isaiah. But such a person lived and existed and walked in this world. I think one of the most moving things I ever did was to walk up a flight of steps. They're granite steps. And they're in an obscure high corner of Jerusalem. Many people don't go out there when they go to Jerusalem. It's near what is called the City of David. And there's a beautiful French church there called San Pietro in Gallicanto, the Church of St. Peter at the crowing of the cock. Underneath this church are the ruins of the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And these steps are 2,200 years old. They were part of the main thoroughfares of Jerusalem. And there is no question that Jesus of Nazareth walked up these steps when he was on his way to be condemned by the high priest, by Caiaphas. It's very moving. You go to Calvary. Calvary is an ugly little hill now enclosed in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You don't see it outside. Most of it has been taken away over the years by pilgrims who wanted a little piece of Calvary. But when you go there, you remember it really happened. It's not a story. It's not an icon. It's not a beautiful legend. It's not any of those things. It happened. The nails were put through his hands and feet. He felt them. He agonized. His side was opened by a spear. And he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. I think of all the suffering people in the world. A man named Anderson once did a meditation on this. I wrote to him, but I didn't hear from him. It's a beautiful meditation. He says there were gathered in heaven all of the people who had suffered. And I said his name was Anderson. It's Armstrong. I'm sorry. And there were the slaves who had been terribly, terribly pushed around and beaten and branded by people who called themselves the children of God. There were the Jews living through 2,000 years of persecution. There were the poor, the exiled, the gypsies, the rejected. There were all of the people of the world who suffered one thing or another. And they were all there in front of the throne of God, and they said they were going to put God on trial. They said, let him be born a Jew. Let him grow up as almost a slave. Let him labor and toil and be rejected. And finally, when they finished, let them kill him so he'll know what it was like when we got killed. And they all shouted out, hooray. And when they got finished with the condemnation to death, they looked up at the throne of God, and there was no throne there. There was a cross. A cross. The cross is the sign for ancient people of slavery. Only slaves were crucified. Why was Christ crucified? Because he belonged to an enslaved nation, a people enslaved by the Roman government. And the Romans didn't like to remind the Jews too often that they were an enslaved people, but they reminded them of it when anyone was condemned to death. They had to be crucified. It was Roman law that slaves were crucified for misbehavior. When the Roman general Titus stormed Jerusalem and took it in the year 70, he crucified 10,000 men, it is said. So the cross was an awful sign. And somehow or other, because Christ died on the cross, early on, this sign began to be the sign of Christianity. There were two signs. There was the fish, because initials of a phrase about Christ, Jesus Christ, Savior, spelt the word fish. You may have seen the fish symbol. And there was the Kairo. It looks like an X and a P. Those are the Greek letters Chi and Rho, Christos. But the Roman general Constantine saw in a dream his soldiers bearing the Kairo and the cross on their shields. And the next day they won the Battle of the Mulvian Bridge. And Constantine had heard a voice in his sleep, "In this sign you will have victory, in Signor Vincis." And so, I don't know whether the legend is true, but the cross became the triumphant sign of Christianity, the sign of death and dereliction, of suffering. Jesus says, "Take up your cross." Jesus carried his cross. And so this cross became a very, very unusual sign. It became the sign of the emperor. Before that, emperors always used to have frightening signs, tigers and lions and griffins and elephants, and they would send big banners with these into battle at the beginning to scare the other side. They were called vexilla, things that vexed the other side. And now we have the cross. A priest of the 5th century wrote a hymn, "Vexilla regis prodeunt, fulget crucis mysterium. The royal banners forward go, the cross shines forth with mystic glow. Hail, O cross, our only hope." I'm not saying that everybody wants to suffer. As a matter of fact, in a very real way, nobody wants to suffer. But we do. We do suffer, and we can suffer for good causes, for good reasons. St. Peter tells us we should rejoice to suffer for Christ because he has suffered for us in 1 Peter 4. But nobody wants to just suffer for nothing. Bishop Sheen used to say the worst thing in the world is wasted suffering, suffering for nothing. But everybody does suffer. And everybody wonders, they have to wonder, how can there be a world so beautiful and there can be suffering so dark? How can God have made this world so beautiful and allow such sad things? In the book of Job, it's a Hebrew book, Jewish book, Job asked this question, and God comes to him and he shows Job all the wonderful things he's done. He's made the creation, the sea and the sky and the hail and the land. And at the end, Job says, the 45th chapter of Job, "I'm sorry. I shouldn't have questioned you. I'm stupid." It's mysterious. And that's the powerful answer of the Jewish scriptures. A rabbi, not so many years ago, Rabbi Kusher, wrote it up very beautifully in a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. But the Christian answer is one that goes beyond that in a way, and it says, even if you are angry at God because of suffering, remember he came here and suffered. Remember that. Remember that he came here and took upon you his cross, took upon himself your cross. And so I'm saying that I think in human nature there is something that looks for a suffering God, a suffering Messiah. Not everybody's going to accept that. Obviously, if they did, they'd all be Christians. But I wonder why they mock it. Now, generally speaking, people of other religions don't mock it. It's the people of the world who mock. They ridicule the teachings of Jesus and the cross. Oh, they won't do it directly right now because religion is too popular, but they will in the future. If they stay on the road that they're on in the media now, you wait and see. Within 5 years, they'll be directly mocking Jesus Christ. They already directly mock the Pope. They mock the saints. and they will be mocking Jesus Christ. You wait and see. It only gets worse when you get on a trail like this. And what we need to do is to realize that these people who mock are going against the very nature that they have. There was a Roman emperor named Julian the Apostate. He was an apostate because he left Christianity. He tried to bring paganism back to the empire. And when he lost a great battle and was about to die, he said, "O pale Galilean, you have conquered me. O pale Galilean." Many centuries later, an English poet, Swinburne, was in a fallen away family. They had been Catholics. Swinburne said, "You have conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray with your words." The Galilean does not conquer that way. He conquers with love. He conquers with his holy teaching. He conquers with forgiveness. He conquers with mercy. He conquers with the good example of his saints. Who in modern times represents the pale Galilean more than Mother Teresa, more than Pope John Paul II? Oh, don't worry. The pale Galilean will conquer, but he won't conquer like the world thinks he will conquer. He will conquer by his suffering, and he will conquer by his love. And he will say to the suffering, "Come to me," and they will come to him.
Join us again next week at this time for Seek First the Kingdom with Father Benedict Rochelle on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.